Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I don't think we have a clock. We don't, so I'll keep that handy. It seems that a common theme here has been how quickly time passes. And I don't have a joke for you today, but it seems that it was just a very short while ago that I stood on the balcony of our rented home in Gatlinburg following the closing service of the last great day. And we often talk about the fact that we go into this dark or sad period where we have months to go before we once again get back to something that we look forward to. God's calendar, God's chain of events, God's footsteps that lead us through the year. And yes, there's a social aspect to that, and we look forward to being together with brethren, and we make our plans for the feast. But it seemed like it was just such a short time ago that I stood on the balcony there looking over the mountains in Tennessee, and I know you were all, wherever you were, thinking something similar at that point. And now, in just about 8 hours, these days of unleavened bread will draw to a close. How quickly time passes. With that in mind, brethren, as the sun prepares to set on this particular holy day in God's program, what have we learned? What will we take with us into April and beyond? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Actually, you don't need to turn there if you will. I'm just going to read one particular verse. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, therefore, this is something that we should have learned more personally, more deeply, as we experienced it again. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we heard about that in the opening message. Things that we should be contemplating. Things that should be deep within us and affect us and hold our thoughts and thinking about our future, thinking about our past, looking at our children, looking at those that are not sitting with us this year that were here last year. Christ was sacrificed for us and it gives us that future. I hope in these holy days, these spring holy days, we have accomplished a certain increase in our clarity, if you will, brethren. This holy time that God created for us, that we've spent time in. Each year we go to some great effort to rid our homes of leaven, this physical symbol of sin. But in a few short hours, we will be allowed once again to embrace it. And we will welcome it, yes, welcome it, back into our lives, back into our homes. Of course, brethren, we know that this is only going to happen on a physical level, right? We understand with renewed intensity each year that it is not the physical so much, but the physical examination and extermination that's important to our lives, important to our future. And we should emerge from these days stronger each time we participate. We emerge from the spring holy days with a confidence, with a boldness. We know through that Passover that the curtain was rent, and that we have the opportunity to come boldly before God's throne on a personal level. We don't have to lead that lamb to somebody else to figuratively do it for us. We have the opportunity and the responsibility now to work on and build and develop that personal relationship and that personal responsibility. But somehow, and I hate to be the harbinger of bad news, but somehow, sooner or later, in a moment of weakness, we falter. In a moment of anger, we lash out. All of us each year are humbled as we see ourselves fall short, and sometimes we're surprised at how quickly it happens. But brethren, it happens. Mr. Close referred to Mr. Lambert's message. It's going to happen. We can't do this perfectly. Despite the ceremony we just went through, despite the price that we know was paid on our behalf, Mr. Antion also made that very clear to us, that we can't do this perfectly. The question I posed to you at the beginning of this message, brethren, is how long will we last? as we marched into and now march out of these days of unleavened bread, we mirror figuratively the footsteps that ancient Israel took. And we mirror spiritually the steps that Jesus Christ took and instructed us to take. But when we look at those two examples, we recognize that the children of Israel very quickly faltered. It was just a matter of days before they struggled. Will we, like them, complain that life isn't perfect? That the water is bitter? That, like Pharaoh rushing up behind them, that the stress of life is closing in on us, and it's not fair, it's not fun, it's not right? Or like Christ, will we persevere and, despite the challenges, commit ourselves, as it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, commit ourselves to the one that judges righteously? Do we have that heightened sense of awareness, brethren? Are we prepared to keep sin at bay as we continue our walk toward God's kingdom? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every challenge, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So, brethren, as we start or take the next step in this walk, we need to keep in mind what it is that was done for us and how it applies personally to us, and so that we don't sit back, slide back, slip back into the world around us too quickly. There's a lot said in those three short verses. Those words provide us with encouragement and inspiration as they're meant to. And much of this introduction has addressed the clarity and the confidence and the boldness that we now have in greater abundance by what we have studied, what we have heard, what we have taken part in. But those words also carry a warning. Today, I ask you to pay particular attention to seven specific words from the passage we just read. Let's look again. Let's turn back to verse 1 of Hebrews 12. And if we account according to the translation I'm reading from, we'll skip over the first 21 words. How many of you are counting already? We're going to focus on the following seven words from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The sin that so easily ensnares us. I've entitled my message today, Avoiding the Snares. Brethren, snares are one of the simplest traps that can be made, and yet they're highly effective. They're cheap to produce, often made from simple cable or rope or strong string, and they're easy to set in large numbers. They're easy to set out. A snare is generally set along a victim's normal course of travel. And so often they don't even recognize it until they've moved through it and it begins to tighten around their neck or their body or some appendage. And then when they recognize that that noose has begun to tighten, panic often sets in and their efforts only tighten it more until eventually it wears them out or strangles them. The various definitions of the word point out that this type of trap is intended to entangle the unwary. The trap, in fact, is so simple and unassuming that it often doesn't need to be hidden at all. It doesn't need to be camouflaged. Because there's this simple loop of rope hanging along the path, and without the awareness of it, and what it might mean or why it might be there, it's easy to become tangled in it, tripped up in it, snared by it. As a verb, it means to catch or involve by trickery or wile. So again, we have to, as we search or seek to avoid the snares, we need to be alert to the fact that they're there. And still what their purpose is for us. Strong's number 3803 is the word snare, and it calls it a trap. And figuratively, it says it refers to a trick or a strategy by which one may be taken. And it most often refers to a sort of temptation. And so right there, we ought to recognize one of the types of snares that will be set for us. Brethren, snares are one of Satan's most favorite methods of trapping for God's children. Why would you think that is? Why would you think that is? In 1 Peter 5, Satan is described as a roaring lion, something that we need to be aware of, alert for, on watch for, cautious of. But if we know that about him, if we know what a lion is, what it sounds like, what it smells like, what it looks like, we stand a greater opportunity to avoid it and to be safe from it. On the other side of the coin, in Genesis 3, he's also described as a serpent, stealthy, cunning, and deadly. Satan, brethren, is the master hunter, and we are his preferred delicacy. We must ever be on our guard, and we know that we recently came through the Passover, and then right at the first day, as the evening set, we took part of the night to be much observed, and it's described as a night of vigil, of watchfulness, of preparedness. And in that same way, we need to be hypersensitive to Satan's methods in order that we do not become entangled by those efforts. Now, I wish, brethren, that I could tell you that there was one big, fat, hairy problem that you had to watch out for. That there was one solitary issue that if you could prepare for, that things would be all right. But of course, we know that's not the case. Well, there is one. There ought to be a big warning sign for any man-sized rabbit that comes clucking like a chicken and bring you chocolates, you know. But really, what we know, there are many things in this life that we need to watch for. Any number of sins that will prevent us from becoming sons and daughters of the Almighty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it gives us a laundry list. And there are lists upon lists given to us in the Bible, things we should prepare for, things we should watch out for, things we should not participate in. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There it is in a nutshell, brethren. And I thought Mr. Antion did a wonderful job on Sabbath of driving that point home. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so anything that looks like, smells like, turns into unrighteousness is one of those snares that we need to be watching out for. Something that we need to sidestep. Something that we need to step over. You know, if you're crossing a barbed wire fence, you throw a piece of carpet or something over it so that you put down the danger. You cover up those barbs so that you can cross over. Or you have friends, hold them apart that you can safely get through. We need to watch. Excuse me. We need to watch for those snares, those dangers, those injuries that are waiting to happen. Verse 9 goes on to say here, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, Mr. Antion's sermon this past Sabbath in Cincinnati was a great foundation for us. He told us over and over and over again that all unrighteousness is sin. And then he went on to make it crystal clear to say that when we broke God's law the first time, even unaware, how did he put it? We were goners. And as Mr. Close said, had there been only one of us, it would have required that same payment, that same sacrifice to be made. But there's a solution, then an answer, and it picks it up or continues in verse 11. And such were some of you. Brethren, there's some ugly stuff listed there. But if we dabbled at the edges, if all unrighteousness is sin, somebody joked about the fact those cookies back there look like they might just be a little puffy. Maybe there's just a little bit of sin in there. We don't have to climb in and backstroke through it. But if we've done just a little, we've broken God's law, we're goners, and we require the price to be paid on our behalf. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brethren, today I've chosen a series of sins that all the world falls into. But Satan doesn't bother to set traps for most of this world because they're already twisting in the wind. For now, they don't even realize. They break God's law unawares. We don't do that anymore. We've been given a set of spectacles that brings this world into focus, and we have to recognize that we have to be very careful. We have been set free by Christ's Passover sacrifice, and it's our responsibility to avoid the sins that so easily ensnare us. Those seven words from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The first that I ask you to steer clear of, brethren, is slander. Slander means saying something false or malicious that damages somebody's reputation. The word slander just sounds nasty. But there's something that I want to point out, because very often the reason it sounds so nasty is that we tie it to that malicious, that intentional word in the definition. But it says to say something false or malicious. It's not always intentional when we do something like that. We know that speaking maliciously against another is wrong. But again, we need to recognize that it can be unintentional. And that might be where we get tripped up and become guilty of the sin of slandering another. The Scripture makes it very clear how God feels about this practice and why we need to be so careful about getting tangled up in it. In Psalm chapter 50 and verse 7. I'm going to bounce through here a little bit, but in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 7, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my words. O Israel, I will be a witness against you. I am God, even your God." So we begin to set the stage here. God is speaking to the children of Israel, and he's saying, hey, I am God and your God. He goes on to chastise them a little bit, and picking it up again in verse 15, it says, "Let your voice come up to me in the day of trouble, and I will be your Savior." We've talked about the fact that we just came through the Passover when we personally renewed our covenant with our Savior. Verse 15 here, "Let your voice come to me in the day of trouble, and I will be your Savior so that you may give me glory." God, again, sets the stage here saying, I will be in your corner. I will be on your side. Verse 16, "But to the sinner," God says, and what did it say? "But, and such were some of you." So God here now sets the dichotomy, the page one, I can be in your corner, but to the sinner God says, "What are you doing talking of my laws or taking the words of my agreement in your mouth? I don't even want to hear you playing the game, talking like you want me on your side, because your life doesn't play out that way." Mr. Antion made the point by entitling his message, "What is in our mouths?" Let's drop down to verse 20 and pick it up again. God put them on notice, "But sinners, why do you even speak of me or call on me?" Verse 20, "You say evil of your brother. You make false statements against your mother's son. These things have you done, and I said nothing." At the time, he didn't make an issue of it. You know, the lightning didn't crash. The thunder didn't rock and roll. He said, "I said nothing. It seemed to you that I might be one such as yourself." But I will make a protest against you and put them in order before your eyes. God clearly makes the point that when we speak falsely of our brother, he takes note and he takes issue. God tells us here that he will not overlook the sin of speaking against our brother. Let's look at other verses that reinforce the damage that can be done. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 9. Go through a couple of the Proverbs here. We are handed so much wisdom, so much functional detail that we can use each and every day in what we do. When we're here, we should be careful what we say. We should always be thinking about, you know, when we blurt something out, did it come out harsh? We should be thoughtful of the people around us, especially our family here. When we're working at the office or talking to our neighbors, do we say something offhanded that could be harsh or offensive? We need to think all the time, because if something's not right, if something's false, or if something's not done lovingly, God takes issue. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9. It said, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. We heard in the earlier passage, sinners, why do you even speak of me? Because the godless man destroys his neighbor. I expect that many of us have felt the damage done by loose lips or angry words. Just a chapter further along, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. You've probably been on the receiving end and felt this as well. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. You know, we talk about, oh man, he stuck a knife between my ribs or in my back. Rash words, careless words, unthinking words, repeating something that we don't know to be absolutely true means it's potentially false. Have we done damage? Have we hurt somebody? Have we practiced unrighteousness in something that we've done? It's a sin we need to watch out for because it's so easily done. If we have 60,000 thoughts a day, our lips can't possibly keep up with that. But some people say what's on their mind, and we know they're a train wreck because everything they see or say seems to trip up somebody, offend somebody. They don't have the whole story. Brethren, we need to be very careful in how we communicate. We know that the tongue can do great damage, and it tells us that here through Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 17, 9. This tells us how we should be operating and what happens when we don't. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, it says, he who covers a transgression seeks love. If somebody has indeed done something wrong, do we deal with it privately, lovingly, quietly? Or do we turn the volume up so that everybody can hear it? He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. That information, even if true, does it need to be shared? Does it need to be repeated? Or do we seek to cover, contain, help, protect, as we should? A great deal of hurt can be done by repeating something we don't know to be absolutely true. And the damage can be done unintentionally. We can fall into the snare of slander if we're not careful. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. We started earlier with a list of the transgressions that said the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that slander is one of those unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you know, we talked earlier about the sinners and the fact they still take his words into their mouth. They still try to present themselves as nice people and as good people. But God sees to the heart of the matter. He sees the intent. He sees the spirit. He sees their true desire. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Fine, have at it. I will not put you in a headlock and drag you this way. I lay before you the blessings and the cursings, the opportunity, the wisdom. But you've got to take it. You've got to carry it. You've got to run with it. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. We saw that earlier, part of the definition of slander. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. They are repeaters of those things that may not need to be said. Verse 30 goes on to say, in its first point, they are backbiters. We talk about somebody who's just stuck a knife in your back. That's how they operate, behind you, quietly, just out of the line of sight. Brethren, we need to be very careful. Here is one that falls into the same category that we may not necessarily think of, but we need to be very careful of. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that God will pass judgment on those that speak evil of dignitaries. We don't know those dignitaries personally very often. And we see them constantly in the news. Certainly all the dirty laundry, all the things they've done wrong. We hear it stream from the mouths of our talk radio heroes. But we need to accept and have faith that nothing happens without God's approval. And that includes the allowance or the placement of kings and rulers. And so, brethren, if we have faith in the program that God is putting together here, let me say that again. I'll take the if out. Because we have faith in the program that God's putting together here, we have to recognize that it is His perfect plan that's coming together. And despite the fact we may not like somebody's hairstyle or foreign policy or whatever that might be, if we speak evil, we slander the name of the dignitaries that God has allowed to be in place. So, brethren, we need to bridle that tongue. It's very easy to become ensnared if we're not always on our guard. Let's look one more time at how abhorrent this sin of slander is to our Father in heaven. In Psalm chapter 101, verse 5, as we wrap up this first point, this first sin, this first issue that could rise up, trip us up, entangle our feet, ensnare us, we need to be careful. Psalm chapter 101 and verse 5, it says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, I will cut him off. Brethren, if it's fear that keeps you in line, that's healthy still. So we have to recognize again what God's expectations are, what God's plans are, and what God's warnings are as we walk out of these days of unleavened bread and get ready to march onward toward the kingdom. We need to watch our tongues. We need to control our thoughts, bringing every one of them into submission, lest we become so easily ensnared by sin. The next sin we must avoid, brethren, is neglect. Neglect. This message is not necessarily a happy one. We have come through the happy time. We have been handed and renewed our marching orders. We have had our bills and our debt paid. And so we walk strong and confident and bold forward. What I'm warning you about is the things to watch out for as we walk. Because if we walk fast and strong and straight, we're less likely to run into these snares. But we have to watch out for them because they're being set for us. Neglect means to fail to give the proper attention to something or someone, especially because of carelessness, forgetfulness, or indifference. I'll read that again. It's a little bit long. You can get just a couple of points. To fail to give proper attention. To fail to give proper attention, especially because of carelessness, forgetfulness, or indifference. Brethren, in regard to this point, I want us to remember, and I know I'm, as they often say, speaking to the choir here, but we have been given a rare and precious gift. And with that, we have been assigned the job of caring for it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we need to make sure that we don't neglect that gift, that calling, that stewardship that we've been given. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," so we know what wrong is and right is because of the law, and we know what the breaking of that law brings. Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Brethren, as we talking sometimes about those periods of time where things go quiet for a little while, as we now look forward to God's next holy day in this plan, and we rush into tax season or we rush into planting season for our farmers, do we neglect because we get distracted? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Does anybody want to hazard a guess as to the answer to that question? How will we wiggle out of that one if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we stand before the throne, before God, and justify our neglect of His calling and sacrifice of His beloved Son? How will we do that? Wait a minute, don't answer that. Let's turn to Luke 14, and let's read one of Christ's parables and read the answer. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Let's read about neglect and the payment for it, the penalty for it. Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. "But he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, all is ready. The room is set. The glasses are filled. The plates are warm. All is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out there and see it. I pray you, I implore you, let me be excused. I have things to do.' And another said in verse 19, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. I pray you, I implore you, let me be excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported to his master. Then the householder in anger said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. Fill the banquet hall. Find me guests. Find me willing attendees.' Verse 22, and the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled.' Verse 24, he asked, 'How will we be justified if we neglect such a salvation?' Verse 24, 'For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Brethren, there is the answer of how we wiggle out of it. We don't. They don't. And so we have to watch out for that snare. We have to watch out for that sin. We have to watch out for what so often reaches up and entangles our feet, the distractions that lead to neglect. One more reminder of the responsibility we have as first fruits of God in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Speaking of neglect here, and the responsibility we have to be stewards, active, diligent, watchful. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Peter then goes on to say, and the ministry is going to do its job to help as well. Verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, that you know them and be established in the present truth." We're going to remind you. It's our job and yours. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, as long as I'm in this body and have breath, speak into this microphone to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Brethren, each of us has that to do amongst each other too. We support our brothers and sisters. We stir up the spirit. We get everybody to be here. We spiritually, figuratively wrap our arms around each other in support. This is why we're here, brethren. It's God's calling that has been extended to us, and He urges us not to relax, not to settle, but to power up and mirror the footsteps of our Savior and Big Brother, Jesus Christ. The third sin to watch out for is abuse. Abuse. Abuse means to use wrongly or improperly. To treat in a harmful or offensive way, or a corrupt or improper practice. Abuse. We often think of it in the most egregious of terms, but it can be done in small ways as well. In small ways, we can do things wrong or improper, corrupt or harmful. Abuse of any kind is referred to poorly in Scripture, and God's Word instructs us that we have to have our lives in order and under control. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's go through some of the verses that talk about our lives in order and under control. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." You know, we often use the term, "all things in moderation." Well, that's not that quote actually doesn't come from Scripture. But so many Scriptures lead us to that same bit of wisdom. Let your moderation be known unto all men. So when everybody's looking at your life, you know, we have certain neighbors that everybody knows, that's the party house, those are the troublemakers. Let our moderation, let our wisdom, let our self-control be known to all men. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, here it talks about running the race. And it says in verse 25, "Every man that strives for the mastery," everyone who trains, everyone who strives to run and to compete, "every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." They have to plan. They have to perform. They have to train. They have to hold their breath. They have to swim great distances. They have to lift great weights. They have to improve their capacity. They have to master all that, and they have to be temperate and disciplined in the approach that they use. So do we, brother. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, it says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit," if we're quick to flare, "he who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." It can't be defended. You push the button and you easily get them to... They don't have that fortitude. They don't have that strength and that control and that discipline. We need to rule our spirit. We need to be temperate, moderate. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Again, just looking at this first point of controlling our spirit and not being abusive, not doing things incorrectly or offensively. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit instead." That Spirit that lends itself to organization and control and moderation and wisdom and love and patience, and the list goes on and on. Instead of the lists that we've looked at, that this world so often climbs into and wallows in. As followers of Christ and expectant children of the Most High, we must be striving for the self-control that comes through the righteous character that we're developing. But the sin of abuse can come in other ways as well. It's not simply an issue of self-discipline. Many people are very good at that. They have self-control. I want to lose weight, I won't eat a carbohydrate. I can do that for weeks on end or month on end. I can show that self-discipline and I can shed the weight. But throw something else in front of them and they fail horribly. It's more than just self-discipline. The love that God is growing in us means that our practices toward those around us must also be godly. One group that God seems particularly protective of is our children. I spoke earlier of God's calling as a gift and a treasure, and our youngsters fit that same description. How we relate to them not only shows God's character growing in us, but it sets in motion the way our children will respond to and love their kids as well. We used to sing a song in choir entitled, Children Learn What They Live. I went out last night on the internet and found the lyrics to that. Because, you know, we often think of, when you hear the term abuse, you think of alcohol abuse. And we've talked about the fact that it says, do not be drunk with wine. We think about drug abuse. God says that our bodies are temples and we're not to defile them. That self-discipline, that understanding of why we're here and what we're marching toward, helps us to discipline our lives. But how do we relate to others? How do we make sure that we're not abusive to others? If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. Brethren, we are all God's children. And so despite the fact that I've grown up and I'm a little tougher than a 5-year-old, I hope, I still can feel criticism. And how do I respond? How do I respond? If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. Brethren, that harsh word from any of us as adults to our young people, or as a parent to our own children, is criticism that leads our child to be shy, to not be all that they can be, to not develop the personality to be the leader that they should be. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. There should be forgiveness in our hearts. The only way we can get it is when we practice it. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to live with faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. And if a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in this world. Scripture is very clear that God holds us to a high standard in how we treat our children. Not just a parent-child relationship, but the extended family, the aunts and uncles, and how they treat our children too. How they teach and how they treat, how they encourage and inspire. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up the way I would, he says. Another bold warning comes from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, when we read some of this at the Passover, and we realized that despite the close relationship and the amount of time that they sat at Christ's feet or at his elbow and learned and listened, still we see the human nature coming out in the disciples. And it's an example for us. It's a learning opportunity for us. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as this little child, or as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. God was saying that their hearts are cleaner, clearer, better, less defiled. They're humble, they're willing, they're open, they wish to learn. They wish to satisfy. They go pick a flower out of the yard and they bring it to mom. Verse 4, Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's what he loves about children, and that's what he wants us to be like. And here comes the warning. Verse 6, But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, if we lay a snare for them, It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Abuse is something we need to be very, very careful of. It does not need to be malicious. It does not need to be intentional. But if it's done improperly, if it's done without thought, if it's done without love and without caring, our actions can be abusive, offensive, harmful. And so we need to be careful. There's one more area of abuse that we need to be very careful of participating in, and that's the abuse of authority. It's a common downfall of mankind. Let's turn to a passage we read at Passover in Matthew chapter 20. Again, we know the disciples had their issues, and on various occasions Christ had to correct them because of how they looked on authority and how they desired authority and how he was afraid that they were going to practice it improperly. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. And therefore, again, we take lessons from each one of these, how we use our authority at home, how we use our authority in our business, in any role where we have some authority and power. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the nations exercise dominion over them, and they who are great exercise authority over them." And that concept of exercise means, you know, they put it to work. When we exercise, we build our muscles. We get the blood pumping through that. We increase strength and ability. And that's what they did. Because of their position, they exercised it on the people that were under them. Verse 26, "However, it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be chief or first among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ constantly showed us that an authority needed to be based on outgoing concern, to be leading as a shepherd, not driving as a taskmaster. Brethren, we have to be careful that we don't abuse the authority that we're given. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." Do those around you and under you rejoice? I can't always claim that. And sometimes I don't even recognize it until I take the time to stick my nose in God's Word and say, "Whoops, not last Tuesday. But I pray tomorrow will be." When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Brethren, we're training right now to rule with God, and to rule with God's power and authority. If we can be good stewards of what we are given to manage today, there's a far greater opportunity and promise set before us. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, and it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my words to the end, he who is self-disciplined, he who shows love to those that are around him, he who properly stewards the authority I've given him, to him I will give power over the nations." It's often been said, brethren, that power corrupts and that large and small men face the temptation to mismanage it. Let's step carefully so that we do not become entangled and twisted in this world's troubled ways. The fourth sin for us to avoid is resentment. Resentment. You may have noticed a trend here. You may have noticed a plan. Slander, neglect, abuse, resentment. They begin to spell the word snare, something we need to watch out for. You can add your own list, your own items to any one of those. My first one was actually going to be self-righteousness, but Mr. Antion pulled that carpet out from under me on Sabbath with his sermon. It was done better than I would have, I'm sure. So we found something else. But we need to avoid the snare. And the fourth one is resentment. Resentment means a persistent feeling of displeasure or ill will at something regarded as a wrong, an insult, or an injury. Brethren, do we harbor a grudge? Is something eating away at us because we think some wrong was done to us? There's just one point that I'd like to make here, and it's one that has weighed heavily on me as I prepared for the Passover. Work has been challenging lately due to the fact that we've just been so busy. It's a nice problem to have. But all of us are under added pressure, and my reactions haven't always been grounded in that holy, righteous character that I should practice. We talked about abuse. Are the people glad because a person of righteousness is in position? Not always. Brethren, when we feel that we've gotten a raw deal, consider what our elder brother went through on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Don't harbor that resentment, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Now when somebody says something nasty to you, we think of reviled as that. When somebody says something to you, a little offensive, you know, he wasn't just mocked. When we put ourselves in his shoes and recognize the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, we have little to be resentful for. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When we consider Hebrews 11 and the trials that some of God's servants have gone through, what have we got to complain about? By definition, have we been wronged, insulted, injured to some degree, large or small? Maybe so. And Satan knows it if we have, and he can smell it on us. He can see our blood pressure get elevated. He can see us kick the stone or kick the dog. And he moves along that path and he sets that snare to entangle us, to keep us from our appointment with God and his kingdom. We've got to watch out for the sin that so easily ensnares us. Resentment can be one of them. The last sin I urge you to defend against is envy. S-N-A-R-E. The lists are long and many. We know that. This helped me to have a foundation for the message, and you can, again, pick yours. Maybe think back to the experience you've had and say, you know what? I don't think that one fits, at least not yet. But man, did I have a problem with, and plug that in. As Mr. Close said, it's personal with us, and we need to apply each and every one of these messages, each and every one of these passages to our lives. What we've done, where we fell short, and where we've succeeded, because that gives us that added confidence to say, you know, I don't get it all right, but I'm working on it, and I've got some things to hang my hat on. I've got a few trophies that I carry with me out of these days of unleavened bread. The last sin I urge you to defend against is envy. Envy means a painful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another and the desire to have it ourselves. So do we see somebody else with a blessing or an opportunity or an advantage that we don't have? Envy is spoken of in the Scriptures as something that will consume us. I describe the effect that snares have on prey and how they often continue to tug until they've strangled themselves by their own efforts. Envy is like that. Envy is something that a person wallows in and can be sickened by. And we need to break free of that sin, brethren, if we find that clawing at us, that feeling of injustice. And we need to lay those worries at God's feet. Allow Him to mete out the blessings and the justice in His way. In the same way I said that He allows or He places the kings and the princes, He allows us. He promises us effectively that we will go through trials that will teach us, that will help us to relate to someone like we never could have before, and perhaps like nobody else in our small group can. Somebody walks through that door with a particular experience that I don't have, I can turn to the pages of the Bible, but can I relate? Can I show them how I've overcome it? No. Can you? Maybe. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, it says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh." When we can be at peace, we have life, we have peace. But envy is the rottenness of the bones. It will consume us. It can affect us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I'll refer back to a passage we read earlier today in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the debased mind, to do those things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy." They were consumed. They didn't want to follow God. They were contrary to, opposite from. They were full of envy. Now, as I've finished our fifth point, I'd like to take a little sidebar at this point. This next minute is going to be the kids' portion of the sermon. Oh, I see a few sets of eyes. Now, my row is a little bit shy of kids because mine have spent the last week coughing and hacking and throwing up and doing other things, so... But they'll get to hear this portion of it. You see, I talk to the kids because I'm not sure how much of the message they've been listening to so far. And you may not realize it, but sin isn't just for adults. Now, we're all going through that point of maturing. We have young people here. And we have a young person back there. And all of us go through different stages and are at different ages. But our young people have to recognize that each of us needs to begin to realize that some of the things we do are disappointing to God as He looks down on our life. Let me give you a couple of examples. One of the things that came up at our house recently was the fact that Mom said, "Okay, time for bed." "Aww, a few more minutes. Can we read another page?" Time for bed was a command by someone in authority. Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa. And when we disobey, when we negotiate, when we in a funny way try to argue, we have broken God's law. At that very moment, God's watching us to see how we respond when those instructions are given. Kids, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Okay, it's right. But there's more to it than that. God makes you a personal promise here. He says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Want to grow up? Want to live well? Want to prosper? Honor mom and dad. You know, there's little things we do, little lies we tell, even when we think that, well, they're not going to hurt anybody. I'm actually telling them to help my friend, to cover for them. I don't want them to get in trouble. It's still a lie. It's still breaking God's law. And it ultimately will cost you. Big sisters, big brothers, do you abuse your power? Try not to look right at you because I don't want you to be embarrassed. This section I'm talking to you, but it applies to all of us. I was a big brother not too long ago. Technically, I still am, but did I take the opportunity? Yeah, Mom and Dad left me in charge. Do you wear that with some pride, some arrogance? Do you abuse the power by teasing brothers and sisters? We all have to be careful of that. Just like the adults of this world, our young people are watched and watched over by God. In one hand, He holds the promises and blessings. And the other, He says, this side is trouble. This side is sadness. Which one do you want? I didn't hear you. Which one do you want? Good or bad? The good one. Thank you, Grandpa. Somebody had to help. Okay. I must not have been able to hear them from here. Brethren, we're roughly an hour closer to sundown than we were when I started. And in that time, I've tried to encourage you to avoid walking in the footsteps of ancient Israel and instead to step securely in the footprints left for us by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. At the same time, we have to know we can't just close our eyes and, you know, walk through the field of daisies. We have to recognize that Satan is actively out there, even now. setting those snares. You know, like those evil vines that we see in a scary movie that kind of reach up and they just grab for your ankles and they try to keep you from the trail you're on? That's what Satan the devil is doing. He wants to prevent us from getting where we're going. But if we walk circumspect, if we watch where we're going, and if we're aware of the fact that he's setting them, that's the single most important thing. Do you recognize the sins that so easily ensnare us? He is that expert hunter, that expert trapper. And he knows what we are most liable to go and trip. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 as our closing section of Scripture. I'm going to read it from two different translations. As we come out, as we march out boldly out of these spring holy days, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." Remember, we saw that we needed to be disciplined. We needed to be in order. We needed to be moderate. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children," see kids, there it says it again, "not conforming yourselves to the former lusts," and it's talking to all of us because we are expectant children of God, "not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Brethren, at Passover, we renewed the covenant with God and our agreement to walk as Jesus Christ did, not to be conformed to this world. And we need to be watchful as we trek through this life. Each day, things will rise up to challenge us. Do we sidestep them and safely go on our way? Or does it wrap itself around our ankle and pull us, you know, like that vine that's tugging us off to a place we don't want to be? Reading that same passage from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, this is from the Good News Bible, says the same thing a little differently and maybe helps us to understand a little more clearly. Verse 13, "So then, have your minds ready for action." It said, "Therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind." What is the loins of our mind? "So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Verse 14, "Be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant." When you don't know, you don't know what you don't know. You get that? Does that make sense? Okay. When you were ignorant, you didn't know. When we hadn't yet heard God's law and had our minds open up, we didn't know what was right and wrong if nobody's ever told you what's right and wrong. But it says, "Be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy." Verse 16, the Scripture says, "Be holy because I am holy." Brethren, as we strive toward that goal, let's keep a sharp eye out and watch where you step.